of God's intimate, comprehensive knowledge of persons and things yet to be. David sings in the 139th Psalm, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So what this means is that God has already fixed your place in history and the precise number of your days here. During these, let's say, 70 or 80 years ordained to you in this world, who determines what you do with your limited time? Life isn't getting any longer, you know. Every passing day is another grain of sand in the hourglass. So who determines when and in what order you do those important things in life, and how you do them, and why? Who determines the final purpose, the chief end of it all? Is it you? Is it me? Is it the social pressures around us? Do these decisions as to how we rightly spend our time even fall within our decision-making authority as mere creatures? The management of our time is an important but widely neglected component of resource management, life management, and we need to be wise about it if we're going to be the blessing in Christ that we could be and should be to those around us. We need to consult the book. For the glory of God, the proper use of our God-given time deserves our study as early in life as we can possibly learn it. Happily for us, then, from the very beginning of the world, God's made it all very clear, even easy for us. He set both the pattern and also created the means for managing our time. Let me read to you the record of the fourth day of creation from Genesis chapter 1. You'll remember that with a word, the triune God has already created light on the first day, then the firmament on the second, and then the seas and dry land on the third. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So, from the very beginning, God was sovereignly discriminating, wasn't he? Don't be afraid to use the word. It's a very good word. Within his own creation, all of it good, God discriminated. He made distinctions, good ones, wise and holy ones. He sovereignly decided, for instance, that not all days or seasons or years would be the same. And I'm glad he did. Aren't you? According to his own good pleasure, he differentiated every aspect of all this wonderful stuff he made. He gave it shape, gave it boundaries, separating light from darkness, for instance, the atmosphere above from the sea below, in case you ever wondered what that firmament is. Then he distinguished between the surface of the water itself and the dry land that emerged up out of it. He was setting boundaries, not only in these physical geographical terms I just mentioned, he set boundaries in the matter of time as well, designating signs and seasons and days and years. When he apportioned time, measured, of course, by the majestic, inexorable movement of the sun, the moon, and the stars in their courses, when he did this, God sovereignly set the ancient boundaries, which cannot and must not be moved. We tinker with these God-given boundaries, the boundaries of his law, at our own peril. And the French people, you may know, tried to do this during their 18th century revolution. from 1793 all the way to 1805, the French revolutionaries scrapped the ancient seven-day week, which they saw as the tool of an oppressive church and monarchy. They scrapped it for what they considered a more rational, more enlightened 10-day week. Arbitrarily, without any connection to life in the real world, God's world, the French revolutionaries decided to go decimal. 9 days on, 1 day off. 9 days on, 1 day off. 3 times a month. That's the 30-day calendar they adopted. Never mind what the moon itself declared to them every night in its 28-day cycle. Well, on that revolutionary schedule, people, of course, quickly wore themselves out because God designed us in His image and put us in His world to run on a different clock, not to work 9 days straight, but 6. He designed the world, designed our very bodies, to run according to time as He Himself sees it, as He Himself designed it, as He Himself in the days of Caesar Augustus actually entered into it. And of course, as the sun and moon themselves declare it, 4 weeks of 7 days. Not 3 of 10. 4 of 7. And the French people, predictably from overwork, soon began staggering their days off, with the result that no one really knew when the old week ended and the new one began. You see, whenever we mess with God's all-wise boundaries and instead decide to establish our own, the result for society is chaos. And we're seeing it today, aren't we, with the violation and wholesale replacement of gender differences and marriage boundaries, as if these things established by God from the very beginning don't really matter. Desecration of the Sabbath, of course, became socially respectable in Western culture long before these more recent assaults on the kingdom of God. But here's the point. Here's the point that leads us back to our gospel text this morning. Our covenant God, who first created and now sustains the universe, in the beginning established 1 day in 7 for the refreshment of Sabbath rest. 1 day in 7. He set the boundaries and published them to all the world in the summary of His moral law, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, not 9, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Biblically understood then, for His own glory and our good, God placed the Sabbath within the week to put a full stop to human work. Once a week, the Sabbath day serves as an object lesson that our labor in this world isn't an end in itself. It all serves a much higher purpose. The glory of God, our Maker. Neither will our work go on forever. A day of perfect rest is coming for the people of God. Now, I know, of course, that some of us really like our work. We get a great deal of satisfaction from it. I hope you do. But could we be in danger, perhaps, of liking it a little too much? Could we be fashioning trade and professional career into an idol, letting 6 very legitimate days of it spill over into 7? For others of us, the Sabbath is a blessed gift representing a reprieve from the daily grind, because whatever it is you do, at sunset the day before, the carpenter hangs up his tool belt, the baker hangs up his apron, each of us hangs up the tools of his trade, and delights in the day of freedom and rest ahead of him. It's a delight. It is a genuine, true, bona fide holiday. Not a day to be starving yourself or your family, not a day to be leaving undone those simple works of mercy when they providentially appeared before us. It's a good day meant for good deeds. But human self-will is such that if we drink at the fountain of the Pharisees, if we allow ourselves to imbibe their spirit, their habits, we're just as ready to install 1,000 new restrictions as we are to ignore the older, truer ones of God's law. He makes his own will in the matter very clear. It could hardly be clearer than we find it in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, where he says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So the right way to remember the Sabbath day, the right way to keep it holy, to take delight in it, is to observe it God's way, the biblical way. Not your way, not my way, not anyone else's way. The Pharisees and their scribes had actually drawn up this complex code of lawful, as they termed it, lawful Sabbath behavior that bears no similarity whatever to the Old Testament law that Jesus was even then in cornfield and synagogue fulfilling. They did their own thing with gusto. What condescending grace that God should have given us this morning's text. First, his law set the standard for Sabbath keeping, and then his personal example as the Son of Man interprets and explains his law. What wonderful grace it is to see him here in action keeping the law. If you've ever assembled anything using assembly instructions printed in Japan, for instance, you know how helpful pictures can be, illustrations. That's what we need. Well, God in his law gave us instructions for honoring the Sabbath day, and then here in the gospel, he gave us the living example, the illustration of how we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We remember it in the taking of delightful rest, but not in the boredom of idleness. It's not idleness. Parents especially do well to remember this for the sake of their children. We honor God's Sabbath in rest, not merely taken for ourselves, but rest given to others in the form of works of necessity and kindnesses performed as those needs unfold before us. The gleaning of poor travelers in a field of standing grain, which is what we see the disciples doing here in verse 1. This is by no means biblically unlawful. God's law, in fact, protects the practice of gleaning. Even Ruth the Moabite, as you remember, 1,200 years before this, Ruth understood this as she innocently gleaned in the fields of Boaz. It's just the way farmers who are in covenant with God look out for their neighbors. Gleaning on the Sabbath day to take the edge off your hunger bears no similarity to the hard sun-up to sundown work of harvesting, and it takes the fantasy world of a Pharisee to call rubbing off the husks of grain in your hand threshing. Well, of course, never a man spoke as much to the heart of a matter as Jesus did. I don't know about you, but as I read the Gospels, I hear the voice of Jesus recorded in them, and I just long to be as immersed in, as saturated with the Scriptures as he is. This is just how he answers people. It's how he answers his friends, how he answers his foes, the Pharisees or the devil. He dips into his vast reservoir of biblical knowledge, biblical understanding, which is committed to memory. And without fail, out comes an answer that meets perfectly the need of the moment. We never see Jesus
fumbling around for words, do we? We never see him thumbing through a concordance to find what it is he wants to say. It's just always there, always ready on his lips. As it is here, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Saying these nine words, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he leaves unspoken three others strongly implied. And you're not. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and you're not. The Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, will see to it that his family is fed on the day set apart to be a delight. Luke joins the two episodes of this morning's passage, not because they happened on the same day, they clearly didn't, but because the topic at hand is the Lord's blessed use of the Sabbath day. The heavy hand of the Pharisees on the life of God's people makes simple godliness seem to be a burden it was never meant to be. Verses 1 to 5 illustrate the biblical propriety of meeting physical necessities on the Sabbath day. Necessities, that is, like eating. Eating is the reason a good shepherd leads his sheep into green pastures. And then beyond works of necessity, like eating, there's the matter of mercy shown to others. On the Sabbath, the Lord heals a man with the withered hand. Compassion's always going to be in season. Love takes no days off. Now, what happened in the synagogue that particular Sabbath day needs no elaboration from me. Luke's words are plain. What I do want to point out to you, though, is the animosity that's beginning to rise between the compassionate, outreaching, altogether reasonable, Sabbath-keeping Christ on the one hand, and the powerless, insanely jealous religions of mere men on the other. This conflict's coming to a head, and there's not going to be a compromise of the two opposing sides, because there's no neutral ground. The law of God and the mere traditions of men can share. There's no neutral ground. Not where final authority for faith and practice is concerned. Because when God, through Moses, established his covenant with his people, he said in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. Those are your choices. Obedience leading to life, or compromise leading to death. And there is not an inch of neutral ground between the two. Neutrality in matters of religion, the idea that there's some safe neutral ground between us all, space to compromise, space to accommodate opposing views between the Christ of the Bible and the regulations of men, that is a Pharisaic fiction. It's a fiction. The truth is, we must have either one or the other, and they're diametrically opposed as life and death. So, as the situation there in the synagogue unfolds, Luke says in his understated, clinical way, after looking round at them all, he said to the man standing there in their midst, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored. Mark isn't quite so restrained as Luke when describing the same incident. He points out in his third chapter the anger with which Jesus looked around this room, filled with conniving, truly heartless, religious men. He was angry, deeply moved within, both by pity
for the man with the withered hand, and anger toward the men with the withered hearts. He restores with a word the hand. Well, what joy there must have been in the synagogue that day, right? You'd think so, wouldn't you? Standing there in the midst of everyone, where everyone can see the glory of God, Christ speaks and it's done. What joy! What celebration of the kingdom and the power and the glory of God. But of course it wasn't that way at all. It wasn't. This full, instantaneous, undeniable healing brought no joy whatever to the scribes and Pharisees who were using this poor man as a prop. And what we're beginning to see as the story unfolds from that Sabbath onward, what we're beginning to see is the way of the cross. The man is restored. But it goes on to say they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Beloved, God grant you today the grace to rest yourself in him who came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Amen.